میخوان برای شهادت، اینها از دخالت نظامی میترسن.
Does a nation that seeks martyrdom and even prays for martyrdom fear military intervention? Does it fear an economic blockade? If the whole world closes the doors of their countries to us, a country with a population of about 30 million, if they build a wall around Iran and imprison us here in Iran, we prefer it over having our doors open so that plunderers invade our country.
ما میخوایم چه بکنیم که به این تمدنی که از توحش بدتر است، این تمدنی که حیوانات بیابان.
What are we to do with this civilization which is worse than beasts? A civilization which the behavior of desert animals are better than it. Why would we ever need this civilization? This gate of civilization which the deposed Shah wanted to open to us means world powers should have full control over us and may take away all our possessions and then send us a couple of puppets. It means that they may take our oil and build a base for themselves. We need this great civilization for what? Is this civilization? This father and son, and particularly this son, brought backwardness to our country and ruined everything, such that if even now all our nation join their hands, as they have alhamdulillah done so, and intend to repair the damages that have been done to us in these 50 odd years, as well as the damages done to our country by America 20 odd years ago, it would take us many years to repair them.
ما میخوام چه کنیم روابط داشته باشیم با اونهایی که میخوان ما را بشاپن.
Why should we have ties with those who want to loot us? Is our relationship with them anything but that of a plunderer and one who is being plundered? Why should we need this? Let them close all the doors on us and impose an economic blockade on us. We ourselves have a vast country. We have water. Allah gives us rain. We ourselves will sow and eat from our own crops. We have no need of these issues. They must not try to frighten a nation which wants to give its life so that its independence is preserved. This independence and freedom that we have achieved is a heavenly gift. It is a divine gift which has come to us, and we are obliged to preserve it. If we do not preserve this, we have been ungrateful of Allah's blessing. We must preserve this blessing. We are not afraid of these threats that they make by bringing their naval vessels to the Persian Gulf and elsewhere and here and there. These are a thing of the past. Before, yes. In the past, it was such that when they wanted to impose a treaty, someone would let out a groan, and for example, a vessel would enter the Persian Gulf, and the issue was settled.
So, yeah, your take on that, please, Dr. Malik.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah. Well, you know, I think that quote that we heard, I mean, says it all. There's really not much more we can add to that.
Sure.
He's basically saying that, you know, they always threaten you with economic pressure, sanctions.
That's right, yes.
And he said, you know, a people who pray for martyrdom, who, you know, are connected to Allah, they don't, this stuff doesn't scare them.
It doesn't, no.
Military threats don't scare them, economic
Sanctions don't scare them,
whatever. Yes. Mm. And unfortunately, this is the problem we have today, is that some Muslims, whether, you know, in generally in the Ummah or whether it's in Iran, they don't really believe Allah's promises. Mm.
They're not certain
that Allah will help you.
Mm.
They say, yeah, okay, that's what it says in the Quran, and I believe it every now and then, and maybe, but maybe also we need to, you know, try to be good with Tawgut. And you know, this is the beauty when we talked about, you know, in a revolution and in this great movement, having a great leader like Imam and showing us the way. Because obviously those people who have power and wealth, they will do anything to maintain their wealth and power.
Exactly.
And once they see things like military threats or coup d'etat attempts or the invasion of Saddam, eight-year war, whatever, it doesn't reach its goal, they will go towards the economic side of things.
Sure.
And as the Supreme Leader has said so many times, their main focus today is economics.
Yes.
And this is why we have the resistance economy that was mentioned by the Supreme Leader, which is, it doesn't mean a sort of, you know, bare bones economy. It means an economy that is able to resist these political pressures.
Exactly.
And this has to do with our internal capabilities and then our internal power.
Exactly.
If we are able to have a strong
self-reliant economy
domestically, then this will, you know, in many ways and in as a multiplier, be able to resist those pressures that come from the outside.
Exactly.
And the bottom line is this, in the case of Iran. As long as the model for Iranian economy is selling oil to import stuff, whether that stuff is from Europe or America
or elsewhere,
or Russia or China or India or wherever, we're going to have problems.
Yes.
So we have to change that equation, which is, you know, sell the oil, the raw oil, the crude oil.
Crude oil.
For cash, and then use that cash to buy our stuff, which is basically what the, you know, the gentlemen in the south of the in the Persian Gulf area do. This is their model of living.
Yes.
And believe me, it's more than just economics. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle, as they say.
Yes.
And this is where you see, and this is connected to when you see the Supreme Leader talking about Islamic lifestyle and Islamic civilization. A Muslim, an Islamic society, has to be self-reliant. Has to earn its income through work and through the power of its mind and the ability to innovate and to produce and to make things that are of benefit to humanity. And what we see with oil, unfortunately, oil is a good thing. I'm not against oil. Nobody's against oil.
No.
But what we see with oil as a reality of the matter is that you have the oil industry in Iran, which creates a lot of the income for the nation. And yet it's less than 2% of the population that's employed by it. As it's in the nature of the thing, okay? A nation that has mass employment and good jobs, you know, it's not going to happen just with the oil industry, okay? Assuming we have a doubling or tripling of this industry, if we're going to say that there is a concomitant amount of employment rise, which never happens, but let's just say, theoretically, you would have 4% of the population in the oil industry.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's not enough.
No.
So we can't rely on the oil industry. And also, we can't rely on crude oil. We have to process it.
Yeah, you have to diversify your economy.
Processing it means you're value adding. Mm. It means you're creating, you know, refineries, which are more jobs, which are more proper real jobs.
Jobs.
I say that as somebody, one of my grandfathers, his job was in the refinery for 34 years. So I know what that means. And it was a proper job. It was a good job. It was well paying. It helped him support his family and, you know, whatever. A large family. It's a proper real industrial job. You remember those?
Sure.
You're an engineer?
Well, yes, we had them.
Remember?
Yes, and they're gone.
Right.
Now we've got a service economy, which doesn't mean anything.
Right. Starbucks.
Starbucks. Latte. And, you know, propping up private banks. Which take away your money anyway.
Right.
So.
Right. So the point
no savings.
Exactly.
I'm bankrupt. And I make an appeal, actually, on this radio. That if there are any donations, please send them my way.
So you see what I'm saying? So in the best case...
Because of the austerity crisis. Right. Anyway.
In the best case, an oil industry, you turn it into an oil refining industry. Oil refining industry.
Yes, that's right. You've got to diversify.
So
you've got to
make products, which is petroleum products, everything from, you know, NAFTA,
plastics to tarp, bitumen for roads, for example,
exactly.
Asphalt,
all the things that, you know, everybody knows, petrochemicals,
sure,
and so on and so forth. You know, gasoline,
yes,
instead of, you know, importing gasoline, hey, why don't you export
it? Why don't you export it?
And the interesting thing is this, let me just tell you a little story.
Please.
Which is that, you know, for all these years during the various governments, for whatever reasons, which we're not going to get into now, but by the tone of my voice, you can tell what
I mean.
Yes,
exactly. I know what where you're going with
the
this.
The gentleman decided not to increase gasoline production in Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Very strange thing.
Yes.
One of the major oil exporters of the world.
Mm.
You know, top three, top four.
Four, and it's not exporting
gasoline.
And
it's not making gasoline.
Mm-hmm.
And it's importing all its gasoline. You remember those cries?
Yes.
You know, a couple of years back, we're going to, you know, sanction Iranian gasoline. We're going to shut down Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Yes, I remember
this. Do you recall this?
Yes.
Well, what did the government do within 6 months?
They produced more gasoline, didn't they?
Well, first, they rationed.
They rationed it.
Right.
So they could save it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
That's number one.
Number one.
Then what did they do? They started making gasoline.
Making gasoline, yes.
So within 6 months,
mm.
they a new oil minister comes in,
mm.
Mr. Mir Kazemi, right? Former Revolutionary Guard.
Sure.
Yes.
Yes.
You know, you know they're going to sanction him, right?
Mm. Well, he's individually sanctioned, isn't he?
I don't know.
I don't
the
know.
Point
maybe
I'm trying to make is...
Maybe he's not allowed to go to the toilet or
I don't
something.
Know.
I don't know.
The point is, mm. within 6 months, mm. we're...
Producing
We're not importing gasoline anymore.
It's fantastic, isn't it?
Okay.
Mm.
So whatever, the 30 years before?
Yes. You were importing it.
Right. 6 months?
6 months, you don't need
right.
to.
And nobody's talking about sanctioning Iran with gasoline anymore.
Yes.
I mean, I don't hear it. Have you
no,
heard
no,
it?
No, I've not heard
it recently,
anything at
right?
all. No.
Great example. Perfect example right there. Okay?
Mm.
So what Imam is telling us, way back then, remember?
Yes.
This is the beginning.
This is the beginning.
This is
when
like,
there's nothing
you know,
there.
Like the first year of the revolution. This
yeah.
is not like some thing that he has come to the conclusion after 35 years. He's
no.
saying at that time,
time,
when our economy was completely dependent
on the outside world,
as it had been for 100
years,
plus years.
Yes, yes.
At that time, he's saying, who wants this kind of life and society?
Hmm.
He says it's worse than animals to be dependent on these people.
Yes.
Okay. This is the beauty of Imam.
Mm.
Imam says things. He is the most clear about the matter, and he was the person that showed us the final
end result.
The end result, right there from
right
the beginning.
Right there from the beginning.
And it was all, as you mentioned, Quranic.
Mm.
It Quranic. Was all from the Quran.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm.
And why do we say this is important? Because explaining this is key.
Mm.
We claim.
Yes.
That the Quran is reality. The Quran is telling us
of
real cause and effect.
A real cause and effect, yes.
Okay.
Mm.
Quran is not like a story. It's not like some nice recitation.
Unfortunately.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
There's a point here.
It's a manual.
It's a manual. But the point is, this is the truth of the Quran itself. The Quran itself says that those who study this book or look at this book, for the vast majority, it's a collection of stories. But for those of us who are given insight and wisdom into the book by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, they see lessons in this.
Right.
They see reality in it. And this is the difference. Unfortunately, most Muslims are like this, that they just take the superficial end of the Quran and they just think that it's just a collection of stories.
Right.
And it doesn't have any relevance or any bearing on the reality of, you know, running a state, for example. Right?
Exactly. And the point is, And the Supreme Leader talks about this as well.
Sure.
And he puts it this way. He says, you either believe and rely on Nusrat-e-Ilahi,
yes.
the help of God,
yes.
on the support of God.
Sure.
Or you believe and rely on something else.
Exactly.
It's either this or that.
It's either this or that,
right?
Yeah.
Now, and the point is, look, for somebody who's not religious, who doesn't believe in God, whatever.
Mm.
All this stuff that we're saying doesn't...
It doesn't have any relevance.
We're talking to people who have... in their heart and in their life are claiming and showing that they believe in God.
Mm.
Correct?
Correct.
This is what we're assuming.
Exactly.
That when you say that you believe in God, you really
do.
That, you know, when you pray and when you fast and when you're doing those things that you do, that you're doing this because you believe in God and God's power and God's presence in your life and all that.
Sure.
And then suddenly, when it comes to these pressures, suddenly you start doubting.
Mm.
This is what we're talking about.
I know.
Okay? And again, I'm addressing myself first. I'm not claiming
no,
to be better than,
sure,
than
sure.
anyone.
Absolutely.
I'm simply saying that do you really believe in God's promise? This is what you have to ask yourself.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay?
Exactly.
This is what you have to ask yourself.
Mm. Do you really believe in God's promise?
Okay. This is the point. God says that he is, and the Supreme Leader again mentioned this. He said there is ayah in the Quran. He says that it is incumbent on us. The victory of the moment is incumbent on us. If the moment follows what we say, and
exactly.
Allah is saying it's incumbent on me.
It's incumbent on me to give you victory. He's
doing taklif for himself.
Taklif for himself.
It's wajib for me to give you. Sure. If you do these things, it's wajib for me.
Me.
SubhanAllah. Right?
Wonderful.
So why are you scared? Mm. Why are you worried if somebody, threatens you with this or that?
That's where you get those wonderful metaphors in the Quran where God says, it wasn't you who threw the arrow, it was I. It wasn't you who threw the stone, it was I who threw the stone.
Exactly. So the point is simply that, when Imam talks about these things, or when he talked about these things so many years ago,
sure.
He hit the nail
on the head.
It was bullseye.
Sorry, I keep coming back to that head part again.
Right?
You're
it's
right.
Bullseye.
It's a bullseye.
Right? Yeah. Way back then. None of this, fancy schmancy economic stuff.
Yeah, homework stuff that we're all this
right?
analysis.
GDP, PPP, whatever, none of that
doing
stuff.
Doing on a power computer laptop
right?
to see
he
exactly what it is.
Very clearly, Quranically said, listen, the country that is dependent on others is Zalil.
Is Zalil. It's enslavement.
Exactly. And we can't accept this.
No.
We would rather be walled in and not be disconnected from the rest of the world and grow our own food and eat it ourselves than to be part of this scheme.
Sure.
Again, what's the scheme? The scheme is you give us our oil, you give us your oil for cheap, we will give you whatever stuff you want. There is no dignity in this.
Exactly.
There is no dignity in this.
No.
There is no dignity in this. Mm. Don't be fooled by the expensive cars and the Burj Al Falan,
well,
this in Dubai in Doha with the branch of University of so-and-so and, the branches of the Louvre. And this is all
nonsense.
It's all nonsense.
Because the point is this.
Okay.
And, I don't need to say this.
There's no dignity in this. You can't buy dignity.
Exactly.
From Kafir.
Kafir.
You can't buy civilization from anyone.
Anyone. I mean, the thing is that what I want to point out is that, I don't mean to preach to somebody who's from, from LSE, this is the thing. But at the end of the day, you tell me, because,
yes.
I am a layman as far as these things are concerned.
But you are an engineer.
Of course.
Yes.
But the thing is that, to me, it's all one-sided. That it's a one-way street.
Exactly. It's logical. I mean,
this is logical.
You don't have to be.
It's a one-way street. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to see this.
You don't have to be
a genius. Yeah, but it's a one-way street. I mean, the moment the oil finishes or the gas finishes in, for example, UAE, that's the end of the story, isn't
it? It's only Abu Dhabi that has the oil.
Yeah, whatever.
You saw what happened to Dubai when the financial crisis happened.
It
all blew up.
And he went back
and he said, cousin, give me a little cash.
A little bit.
He said, I'll give you the cash. Just change the name of the tower. It's no longer Burj Al Arab. It's Burj Al Khalifa.
Burj Al Khalifa.
Right?
My God.
Because I bailed you out.
Staggering economics. But anyway, carry on, sir. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that when these resources are gone, and they're finite, they're limited, once they're gone...
It's about your dignity as a human being.
Being.
It's not about how much, chickens you can stuff in your belly. Okay?
That's right.
Okay.
Very nice
there's it's called marginal utility. After
marginal utility.
It's
lovely.
After the
I'm
sixth,
being educated
after the sixth
program,
chicken
yes.
that you stuff in your belly, you don't really want anymore.
No.
Right? There's a limit.
There's a limit to that. Of course there is.
You understand?
Absolutely.
And it goes down. The more you eat, the less it becomes for most of us.
More most of us.
there are some who can't eat enough, right?
They can't eat enough.
They can't get enough, right?
Yeah, that's a different story.
Okay.
Yes.
So,
unless you happen to be Abdul bin Aziz or something like that, in which all the chickens and sheep are consumed.
Right. Where there's a camel, in which there's a
sheep,
in which there's
a chicken as well.
And I don't know.
I don't know.
You tell me, right?
I haven't seen that.
Right? There's a camel in which there's a goat in which there's a
sheep.
In which there's a
couple of stuffed chickens
right.
or something. Yeah. Sure.
That's how they
eat. Yeah.
That's how they eat.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, what can I say? Eat. I wouldn't even call that eating.
I wouldn't call it that.
Right.
I mean, it
I don't
has
know
a
what
whole new
that.
Meaning to the Kalapachi or something. I don't know. I have no clue. Anyway, carry on, sir, on this. But you're right, because we don't develop the infrastructure. We don't develop... I mean, the Imam is not only talking...
It's not only the material thing. It's who you become as a human being when you do
exactly,
this.
Exactly, in terms of the dignity of
your
nation.
It's about
your people.
Who you become as somebody who is using those blessings, those ni'mat, and he says it in the quote, I don't know if you know that we got to that part where he talks about, you know, you're doing kufr ni'mat.
Yes.
You're not dealing with you're not using the blessings that Allah has given you.
Exactly.
You know?
You're misusing them, actually.
Right. And so when that happens, guess what happens? Guess what Allah does then? What does he do? He takes away the blessings.
Of course he does. And he leaves you to yourself.
He says, I gave you the blessing. You do it.
Go ahead.
You know better than me.
Okay, go ahead.
Please.
Exactly.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Kay. We'll see how far you get.
It's up to you.
And then he reminds you very nicely in many surahs in the Quran how many a nation has destroyed itself by distancing itself.
I want to add a little example here of example. It's a little bit, you know, in parentheses, but I was reading recently a lot of rivayat. It said that if somebody goes after marrying a woman because of her money, then Allah will leave you to her and her money.
Very nice.
He says, maybe I wanted to give you more money.
Huh? Maybe I wanted to give you more money.
Maybe I wanted to give you more money.
More money, but no.
You didn't go after iman. You didn't go marry somebody because of their iman.
Iman or piety or whatever. Right.
You went for the money. So it's you and that money.
Well, it's very nice because, as you say, it's cause and effect. It's and then, the principle of the
and
thing.
And then there's another of it. It says you will always be zalil.
You'll not have any dignity or respect.
The money that your wife or her family has to give.
Exactly.
Okay? So it's very similar concept.
It is.
Okay? You want to be dependent on kufar? Go ahead. Be dependent on them.
Sure.
Okay. Mm-hmm. See what you want to be dependent on me.
Exactly.
Now, this is again. Mm-hmm. If somebody is not religious, somebody doesn't care about God, doesn't even believe in God, whatever. We're not even dealing with you because you don't get it. What we're talking about, right?
Exactly.
We're talking to people who claim, who say we believe in God.
God.
Well, this is where it shows itself. This is where it shows itself. Mm.
So how about a little faith?
Right. And not all this crazy talk about, you know, if we just do this, if we just do that, if they just smile at us, if we just wink at them, you know, if we just, you know, rub a little elbows, and if we just, you know, deal with this, or if you give us a little bit of that, we'll give you a little bit of this. I'm not questioning normal interstate affairs, normal international relations between two states and two governments. This is normal affairs. You talk to everyone. You know, you...
No, that's an entire... Diplomacy is an entirely different
Diplomacy
field.
Is diplomacy. It has its place.
It has its
always,
place.
It's always there. Mm. The point is not to rely...
As a Muslim.
Don't rely in principle. Don't rely on kafir. Don't rely on your rizq coming from, you know, appeasing the kafir.
Well, the point is this, my friend. The thing is that when we look at the life of the... This is why the life of the Prophet... We have to go back to that. When we look at the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, did he do that? I mean, all the kafirs of his time were saying to him, look,
We'll give you everything.
We'll give you whatever you want. The most beautiful woman, we'll give you that. You want power and position, we'll give you that. You want to be chief of everything, we'll give you that. We'll give you Makkah even. We'll give you the whole lot.
We'll give you all the money.
But just stop saying what you're saying. Just stop what you're doing, okay? And what did he say? Put the sun in my right hand, put the moon in my left hand. Yeah?
I can't stop.
Need I say any more?
Right. Now, this is the point. Mm. We have these examples. All of us, those who claim to be Muslims, know these stories.
We do.
We've read the Quran. We've read the Rivayat, whether it's Shia or Sunni.
Yes, these are...
Okay? Yeah. We've read them all.
Yeah.
Do we really believe them?
Well,
this is the thing. Do we really act on it in our own lives? When the rubber hits the road? When the going gets tough?
The going gets tough?
You know, I'm not going to use other expressions.
Please don't, because other images start coming to mind.
So the point is that
when
Imam is talking about this, way back then, okay, he's giving us a principle. He's giving us this highway. He's giving us...
The road. Showing us the road.
A basic fundamental thing, which is, you know, it's better to be self-reliant and to, you know, have to work a little harder and to maybe have less some of the things that you really think are really neat and cool.
Unnecessary,
And, I really want that iPad, you know. Okay, well, maybe you won't get the latest model.
Sure.
Okay, but by the way, can I just say that anything you want in this world, you can find in Iran. I'm just giving this as a news.
Yeah, as a news.
Okay,
yes,
sanctions has no effect.
I've seen that in Tehran.
Right?
I've seen that in Tehran.
Anything
that's
produced anywhere in the world.
You will find it in Tehran.
You know, yeah. 2 days later, it's in Tehran.
In 2 days, yeah.
At a reduced price.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
At a reduced price of what it's sold in the actual market.
Yeah, of course it is. It's cheaper.
And you understand, right?
I understand it because I've seen that. I've physically seen
it. So, you know, this is not something that's really...
No, you're not making that up.
Right. No. So, I don't know what it is that people are so crazy about. I think it goes back to one thing, which we've talked about many times before, which is that the main way in which Western powers have tried to dominate the Islamic world is through nurturing their own elites in Muslim worlds.
Exactly.
And how do they do that? They do that by making them the representatives of their business affairs in the home country. Mm-hmm. So that they can get percentages and that they can get the money from selling the Western goods in those countries.
Sure.
And this is how they run the affairs of things, and it's no different in Iran today as it was 40 years ago.
Well, on that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, thank you for that, but we need to review our path on Sirat al-Mustaqim, honestly.
Especially if you say that you follow Imam Khomeini.
Thank you very much indeed for that, sir. And I just say to our listeners, I hope you benefited from the program. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening. Bye.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. صلي على محمد وآل محمد.
Martyrdom of the 10th Imam. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear friends, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a very doleful day. Today is the third of the month of Rajab, on which the Holy Prophet of Islam's 10th infallible heir was poisoned to martyrdom in the Iraqi city of Samarra by the usurper Abbasid regime. He was Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, who was the source of blessing for the seekers of truth. Stay with us for a special feature. Whoever expects to encounter Allah should know that Allah's appointed time will indeed come, and He is the all-hearing, the all-knowing. That was Ayah 5 of Surah Ankabut of the Holy Quran that you just heard, and in which the word meet or meeting gives the feeling of close proximity to God, who, however, is far glorious to have any shape, form, and place, all three of which signify limits and restrictions, and thus against the nature of the source of all creation. In view of these facts, whoever strives on the path of virtue, prays, fasts, abstains from undesirable things, acts and sights, definitely feels proximity with the Lord Most High. But the first and foremost condition for this proximity or meeting is faith. In other words, it is faith based on firm conviction and in accordance with what has been said about the omnipresent Lord by His last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Here is an interesting hadith from the Holy Prophet on meeting with the Lord, of course not physical, and the conditions stipulated for any such proximity. It reads, "He who likes to meet Allah on the day of resurrection, safe, purified, and without fearing the great horror, let him follow you, O Ali, and follow your two sons, Hassan and Hussein, and your grandsons, Ali ibn Hussein, Muhammad ibn Ali, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Musa ibn Ja'far, Ali ibn Musa, Muhammad ibn Ali, Ali ibn Muhammad, Hassan ibn Ali, and Al-Mahdi, the last of them. Hadith is lengthy and elaborates on the benefits of love, affection, and obedience for the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whom the Prophet, on the express orders of God Almighty, had proclaimed as his vicegerent on the 18th of Zilhijjah at Qadir Khum, while returning from his farewell Hajj pilgrimage. The important point to note is that the Holy Prophet clearly specified by name the successors of his divinely designated successor, since he knew that a group of his disobedient companions would usurp the political right of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and deprive the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, of the Caliphate, which would become the prerogative of the unprincipled, the immoral, the unjust, and the ungodly. No wonder the narrator of this wonderful hadith from the Holy Prophet that emphasizes the chain of authority in Islam is a member of this elite group itself. He is Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the Holy Prophet's 10th infallible successor, whose martyrdom anniversary we commemorate tomorrow, on Friday, the 3rd of the sacred month of Rajab. This representative of the blessed event at Qadir Khum was a victim of a person who traced his questionable political rule to the scandalous gathering of Saqifa Bani Sa'ida in Medina, no sooner the Holy Prophet had left the mortal world. Since he was the Prophet's legitimate heir and one of the 12 persons whose obedience ensures proximity and meeting with Almighty Allah, the Caliph placed him under house arrest, so that Muslims would be deprived of the chance to meet him, and subsequently be deprived of proximity to God. Nonetheless, despite the restrictions placed upon him, the 10th Imam continued his enlightening task, and whenever opportunity came his way, he expounded to the Ummah the genuine teachings of his illustrious ancestor, the Holy Prophet, such as the above-mentioned hadith. Thus, to make sure that people will always have access to the chosen of God, long after the disgraceful institution called the Caliphate vanishes from the scene, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, bequeathed gems of guidance for the faithful concerning his grandson, the promised savior of humanity, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, said, "During the qayba or occultation of your qa'im, that is the 12th imam, a group of ulama will call people to believe in his imamate and defend his creed by citing proofs revealed by Allah so that they might save the weak-minded from either the deceptions of Satan and his hordes or the deceptions of the Nawaseb, that is, the enemies of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. In the absence of such ulama, everyone would have strayed away from the religion decreed by Allah. Thus, as the pilot holds the rudder of the ship, these ulama will hold firmly unto the hearts of the Shiites, steadfast adherents of the Prophet's household, preventing them from straying. Such ulama are the most excellent in the sight of Allah the Exalted. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, whose imamate could be roughly divided in two equal parts, about 17 years in Medina and 17 years in Samarra, where he was placed under virtual house arrest by the Abbasid regime, shouldered the crucial task of grooming Muslims for the eventual start of the Qayba, or occultation, of his yet-to-be-born grandson, the 12th Imam, who will rise as Mahdi al-Qa'im, may God hasten his reappearance, to cleanse the world of all vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. In view of the guidance of posterity, the 10th Imam groomed a great many ulama, or religious scholars, who through a solid chain of succession have kept alive the aspirations of the faithful until this day, over a millennium and almost two centuries later. Time in that politically volatile period when uprisings frequently rocked Abbasid rule from Khorasan in the north in the east to North Africa in the west, mostly by descendants of the Holy Prophet other than the infallible Imams, he strengthened the foolproof system of wikala, or representation, in the furthest parts of the realm to keep in constant contact with the faithful without detection by the regime. All this he did for the sake of facilitating the path of the faithful for the meeting or proximity with Allah. Perhaps one of the most wonderful intellectual and scientific traditions transmitted from the 10th Imam, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, is the letter that he sent to the people of Ahwaz in Iran, in which he refuted the concept of compulsion that the Asharite school adopted and spread, claiming that human beings are compelled into actions and have no will or option. In contrast to compulsion, the Imam also refuted the concept of free will that the Mu'tazilite believed in. After refuting those two concepts, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, proved with irrefutable scientific proofs the concept of the matter between the two matters of compulsion and free will, as taught by the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Here are some excerpts from the epistle of Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, to the people of Ahwaz in southern Iran. Your letter came to me and I understood what you mentioned of your disagreement in your religion, your plunging in the matter of faith, the belief of some of you in compulsion and others in free will, and the disagreement, separation and enmity among you because of that. The Ummah agrees unanimously, with no disagreement, that the Holy Quran is the truth that has no doubt in it for Muslims of all sects. The Holy Quran is the truth and there is no difference between them, Muslims, in its revelation and truthfulness. So when the Holy Quran testifies the truthfulness of some news, but a group of the Ummah denies it, they have actually deemed themselves as outcasts from the Muslim Ummah. In other words, the Imam meant to say that Muslims must refer to the Holy Quran, to which falsehood shall not come from any direction. The Quran is the truth, and that which contradicts it is falsehood. Whoever believes this falsehood will be out of Islam. The Imam added, "The first news that is proved, witnessed, and confirmed by the book is the saying of the Messenger of Allah, 'I leave you the Saghalain, or two weighty things, that is, the Book of Allah and my household, the Ahlul Bayt. You shall not go stray as long as you hold fast unto them. They shall not separate even when they shall come to me at the fountain of Kothar in paradise.'" We found the evidences of this hadith in the Book of Allah, where Allah said, "Only Allah is your guardian and his messenger, and those who believe, those who keep up prayers and pay the poor rate, while they bow, and whoever takes Allah and his messenger and those who believe for a guardian, they surely, the party of Allah or Hezbollah shall be triumphant." All Muslim sects have narrated traditions of this ayah, ayah 55 of Surah Al-Ma'idah in the Holy Quran. It was revealed when Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, had given his ring as charity while he was bowing in prayer, and Allah praised him for that and revealed this verse. We found the hadith of the Messenger of Allah saying, "Whoever I was, his guardian, Ali is to be his guardian." And, addressing Imam Ali, "You are to me as was Aaron to Moses, but there will be no prophet after me." And Ali repays my debts, carries out my promises, and he is my caliph over you after me. The tradition clearly indicated the caliphate of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, after the mission of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and that there was no one worthier of the Prophet than Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the pioneer of intellectual and civilizational development on earth. Thus, on the basis of these undeniable facts, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, refuted the ideas of both groups, whether those claiming compulsion or those claiming free will. Thus, through debates and rational explanation of the Holy Quran and the genuine hadith of the Holy Prophet, the 10th Imam enlightened many of the Muslims and saved them from disbelief. We once again offer our sincere condolences to all on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having us.
So, really interesting question today, and it's about the Islamic Republic of Iran. Is it a model? Can it be a model? I mean, it's rising out of the flames of the hegemony of the Western powers and the Eastern powers as well. It's becoming this independent, free state. So the question is this: can it become a model for other Muslim countries and perhaps even the world? And I'm going to go to Sayyid Mahdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thanks again for having us on the program. Before I answer that question, there was one thing that I wanted to bring up. In a previous program, we had talked about atomic weapons, you know, and this idea that the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said that the production and keeping and using these nuclear weapons is haram. It is prohibited in Islam, and it is an un-Islamic thing. You know, before the world and this Western propaganda points a finger at the Islamic Republic for, you know, maybe in the future you might potentially have, you know, nuclear weapons. And I'm saying that because it's a might, potential, perhaps, maybe, you know, we don't want you to get close enough by this many yards. Okay, first of all, who's, like we had said, who are the countries who actually have nuclear weapons, right? So when you just look at the United States and Russia, these are two countries who have nuclear weapons in the thousands. In the thousands, huh? Not one. We all saw the damage that one nuclear weapon can have on an entire city of hundreds of thousands. And so here, the United States and Russia have each in the thousands of nuclear weapons. So they could destroy the whole world over if, you know, somebody crazy enough came into the government and had control over these things. And it's not just the United States and Russia who has nuclear weapons. You see, Britain, France, China, India, Pakistan, these are all nuclear weapons countries. They have nuclear weapons. Most probably Israel and perhaps North Korea. These are countries that have nuclear weapons. And what's even more interesting is from all of these countries that have, so Russia has thousands of nuclear weapons, okay. But then when you actually ask the question on who used nuclear weapons, the only answer is the United States of America.
Yeah.
Who used nuclear weapons. It is the only country in the history of humanity that has used nuclear weapons, right? And not just once, but twice. Okay, so let's say that you say the first time they used it, it was a mistake, and they apologized, oh crap, you know, this is a really serious weapon, it can destroy hundreds and thousands of innocent civilians. No, after they dropped the first one, they dropped the second one. So even if the first one, for argument's sake, was a mistake, the second one was most definitely on purpose. And it was after witnessing the effects of the first one.
Mm-hmm.
So really, United States is where the whole world should be pointing their finger to. And be like, hey, why do you guys have nuclear weapons? You actually use them on people. You're the real threat to the world and security of the world. Not a country like the Islamic Republic who doesn't have weapons physically, you know. They don't, religiously, they don't want to, they can't, they will not. They have chosen voluntarily because of the religion to not create or manufacture nuclear weapons. This is not a country that should be being taken out on the limelight. Just one quick thing, because this is really important. There's a lot of negative propaganda against the Islamic Republic, and that's why I wanted to bring it up, right? Naturally, if you have the United States and you have Russia and you have Britain and you have France and you have China and you have India and you have Pakistan, most probably you have Israel, all of these guys have nuclear weapons. Is it not rational for other people to also want nuclear weapons to defend themselves? No, we'll get to not having it all. If the United States and all of these countries have nuclear weapons in the thousands, right, why should other countries who are really defenseless in front of a vast, you know, ammunition, a vast array of nuclear weapons, they should have nuclear weapons too to defend themselves. This is the rational thing to do, right? And here you find the opposite. No, no, we're going to have thousands of nuclear weapons. You can't have any.
Yeah.
Man, what kind of world are you guys living in?
Yeah, and it's the opposite. The Americans say, you know, we want Iran to behave like a normal country. What do you mean? Like, are you a normal country? America is not a normal country.
And so here's even the beauty of adding to what you said, right? That if you want Iran to behave like a normal country, and a normal country is the United States of America, well, okay, so then we should behave like a normal country and have nuclear weapons and drop nuclear weapons on other countries. You know, they don't know what to talk about. They don't know what their stance is. They have a weak foundation, and this is what causes trouble for them all across the world.
But Iran is not a normal country. Let's look at the realities. It is it's far from being a normal country. And actually, what Iran is essentially practically doing is providing a model for other Muslim countries to follow, and inshallah, the world as well. This model of independence, of freedom, of resistance against the Taghut. Now, Sheikh Ali, is it actually a feasible model, or?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, basically, what we want is a nuclear-free world, right? Why? There's a rationale behind it. Not just the fatwas and the religious verdict, which is incumbent and mandatory on all Muslims, but in addition to that, we understand and realize that the detriments and the damages and the collateral damage of nuclear or atomic bombs, the world has seen it through the United States of America, you know, and we do understand it through research and scientific understanding of things, that there are going to be innocent people that will be killed, which mm-hmm. Islam does not allow. So we have a very principled stance, and that is to free and rid the world of nuclear weapon. Mm. America must not have it. Israel, it's not a country, right? So whatever. But even other countries who claim to possess or do possess or are in the process of making the nuclear weapons, our stance, our religious, our humanitarian, and our, you know, even national stance when it comes to the Islamic Republic of Iran is very clear. Mm-hmm. It is a nuclear-free world, not, as Sayyid pointed out, a discriminatory world where, you know, some countries have it and they bully other countries and the others don't have it.
Yeah, I just want to point out that that's about nuclear weapons, not nuclear energy. And I want to say this.
And we said it before, too, that nuclear energy is the right of every country, every nation.
Yes,
right?
I want to say that statement, which is attributed to the leader, because it's a beautiful statement. It summarizes this whole thought. He says that nuclear weapons for none, nuclear energy for all.
Awesome. So this is what our stance is, right? Mm. Now, in terms of it being a model, see, first we have to analyze and understand what the model is. And once we understand what the model is, your question will be answered automatically.
Yes.
What the Islamic Republic of Iran, which used to be Iran only before the revolution, the Islamic Revolution, what did it bring to the table? What is different about it?
Mm-hmm.
See, if you look at the nation, Iranian nation, it's the same Iranian nation that was in the time of Pahlavi and the Qajar regimes, right? It's the same Iranian nation. Now, you talk about Islamic scholars, they used to exist back in the day too. You talk about the Hoza, the Islamic seminary, it used to exist back in the day too. If you compare the shrines, the holy shrine of Imam Reza alayhi salam and Hazrat Masuma alayhi salam, and also the Imamzadeh, right, the progeny and the sons of Imams, mm-hmm. they used to exist back in the day too. So what really changed, right? This is what we need to understand. This is where what it funnels down to. We need to understand that Iran, the new Iran, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran, has brought dignity, human dignity, back to where it should be. The national dignity back to where it should be. The scientific and the academic and knowledge development and advancement and progress back to where it should be for any nation. So once you see these things in the context of how the world was laid out and was divided in two camps, that is the East and the West, mm-hmm. the Soviets and the Americans, Iran disturbed that equation. Iran is like, no one should be superior to other nation. And that is one of the things that if you notice throughout the past couple of decades, actually over a decade for sure, that the talks about negotiations took place between Iran and the United States of America. One thing was clear, and that was from Iran's side, that we will sit on the table, negotiation table with you if there are no preconditions.
Mm-hmm.
What gives you the right to put these preconditions before you can sit with us? You want to deal as a nation. Consider us a nation, right? That's see how they brought
exactly,
back
yeah.
the human dignity
yeah.
and the national dignity back to the table. So now, if you ask anyone from any part of the world that how your nation should be treated by those who have more power in the world, they would say, we should be treated in a dignified way. So in one word, Iran brought back the dignity of not only Muslims, not only Shias, not only the followers of Ahlul Bayt, but the dignity of a human being.
Yes.
The dignity of a nation.
Yeah.
So now, if you ask anyone, they would say, yep, we want that dignity. We want that respect. We want to have that self-respect, right? We shouldn't be bullied around. We shouldn't be told what to do. We shouldn't be controlled. We shouldn't be strong-armed. All of these things. So now, if I were to ask you, does that become a model for the rest of the nations? Hell yeah.
It should.
Right? Yeah. It makes sense. Mm. It's logical, right? Yeah. Independence from the clutches of the world imperialism and oppression, right? So this is something that Iran revived, and this is what other nations like Venezuela, they are getting inspired because of, mm-hmm. right? Nations like Iraq, who were subjugated and who were suppressed for the longest time ever, they also wanted to copy this model. They wanted to follow this model.
Yes.
Just one last point is that when we talk about model, there are discussions, which, of course, are beyond the scope of this this talk show, or maybe this question.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Islamic Revolution, it brought back that centralization to the camp of the oppressed. This is how we need to look at it. It is not a revolution of a country. It is not a revolution of a people. Yes, Iranians are on the forefront, but it is a revolution of all the oppressed people,
mm-hmm.
right? It is the revolution that brought Islam, the pure Muhammadan Islam, which is global in nature. It's not regional. It's not country-based. It revived that pure Muhammadan Islam and brought it to the forefront,
yeah.
right? And this has become the hope. Now, based on this, what I just said, the new model that the world needs to focus on and, of course, discuss and understand, absorb, and digest is that we have a Hukumat-e-Islami, an Islamic government,
yeah.
right, which is based on ideology. And what is that ideology? That ideology is pure Muhammadan Islam.
Yeah.
This becomes that center point, and the rest of the oppressed, the rest of the justice seekers, the rest of the humanity needs to take it as a focus
yeah.
to stand up for building a good and a healthy world around them.
Yeah.
Right? So basically, Iran becomes a center, the Islamic leadership leads from the front, and rest follow.
Yeah.
Right? They get their dignity through association. Right? And this is exactly what the system of wilaya is. If you can just imagine a pyramid. Mm. At the top of the pyramid are those just people, you know, people like Imam Khamenei, people like Imam Khomeini, who are the true ambassadors of pure Muhammadan Islam. They lead from the front. Lead who? The followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Mm-hmm. Not just that. They lead the entire camp of the oppressed, and they make and they team up against the oppressors of the world and give them a shut-up call. This is the model that is evolving, and this is the new Islamic civilization that is in the works.
That's all we have time for today. We hope that you enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please, don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.com. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.